Would you turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 6? We've been talking about the conflict of two kingdoms. In other words, there's two kingdoms that oppose each other. From Matthew chapter 12, we saw that there is a kingdom of Satan, there's a kingdom of God, and they oppose each other. We have looked in depth at the origin of the devil and demons. Sin, where did the devil come from, and where did the demons come from? And we also have seen that the Bible exposes the fact and reveals to us that Satan still is allowed to exercise a certain degree of authority as he roams about in this earth because of people who are sinners. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 specifically, it tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places," or high places. Which there is describing to us the degrees of authority in the realm of Satan, that there are various different levels of authority that are in a sphere out there that we cannot see, that we are fighting what we would call spirits without bodies, that they're unseen, they're invisible, but they're powerful, and they have the ability and capability to be able to infiltrate and to have access to people's lives because of sin. The whole reason that Satan can get into a person's life and control and manipulate and kill, steal, and destroy is because of man's sinful nature. And to the degree that man opens up to sin and agrees to certain things and applies his sinful activities in this life, then the devil's able to gain access and control of his life and manipulate him. And so he still controls the lost, though. As Ephesians 2 and verse 2 tells us, that there's the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. We might not always recognize it or see it, or sometimes people will say, well, why do people do such things as they do? Well, it's because behind the scenes, there is a spirit that's working in those people's lives. You can't see it. What we see is the effect. What we see is the manifestation. When you see murder and rape and plundering and stealing and adultery, homosexuality, and you name it, when you see those things, what you're seeing is the operation and function of demonic activity in and through people's lives. And it's something today that has increased and it's gotten worse and worse, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, that it will get worse and worse in these last days in which we live. And so we're in a real spiritual warfare against unseen spirits, spirits without bodies. We cannot see them. But we can, sometimes, if we are discerning, we can see and perceive and discern the activity of the enemy in people, such as people that lie, that cheat, or immoral. You can see that activity. Sometimes God gives the gift of discerning of spirits where people can see into the realm out there beyond time, and we can see things that are operating. But what we've also seen is Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. This is the most important revelation of the Bible. And if Christians are ignorant of that, then that gives advantage to the devil. Because as the Bible says, be not ignorant of his devices. That's how he has advantage of people's lives, because people do not believe that there is a devil. They don't believe there are demons. They don't believe that such a thing as you read in the Bible about spirits, spirit of fear, spirit of heaviness, and so on and so forth as you read through the Bible. People don't believe those things. Even Christians don't really grasp the significance of that and how powerful this really is. That behind the government, that being in Hollywood, in the music industry, in the clothing industry, and the school system, and religion, and on, that there are spirits that are operating and functioning through people to promote what Satan wants to have take place in this earth. And God is, at the same time, I mean, he's working through his people, ministering through the gospel, and there's a conflict that takes place. You read in the book of Acts, as Paul went various places and the disciples and apostles moved about, that there was a warfare, that they had confrontation with the enemy. In Acts chapter 13, Paul came into confrontation with a man who had a spirit inside of him that was trying to pervert the right ways of God, and Paul turned to him and pronounced judgment upon him. In Acts 16, Paul again found some woman who had a spirit of divination, fortune-telling in her. There was a confrontation there. You see this. And this reveals to us that conflict. And if any of you have ever experienced anything like that, you know somewhat of what I'm talking about. But Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, and the most important thing is he canceled all of Satan's claims upon God's people. See, Satan had a right of access to us because of what? Because of sin. That's what gives him the right of way into our lives. But Jesus canceled all of that at the cross. We read that in in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, where it tells us there that he stripped him, that he removed from him all ability of trying to be able to overthrow us when he died on the cross and shed his blood and when he was raised from the dead. That all of that, legally speaking, was taken care of. Colossians 1 and verse 13 tells us we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And so there's something that's happened to us who are now believers, who once had Satan as our Lord, one who controlled our lives, Ephesians 2:2, no longer does that because we have given over our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to the degree we submit to him, then that gives us the ability and the right to be able to resist the enemy and to overcome him. And so the revelation of the results of Christ's death is very important, as we saw on the exchange that took place at the cross. The word atonement or reconciliation, as it's used in the New Testament, speaks of an exchange. That Jesus became sin that we might be made righteous. He became sick that we might have health. He became poor that we might be made rich. And it goes on saying those things, the various different things that we looked at in depth. So what we see from all of this is our position has changed drastically. It has changed from being a corrupt nature, a sinner, one who's under the power of the prince of the power of the air, to one who now has been translated into the kingdom of God's Son, and we're under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we sit in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. So the work of Christ has made it possible for all who are in Christ to receive righteousness. He became sin that we might be made righteous. And because of that, then we are delivered from the guilt that the devil would try to place upon our minds and our lives. One of the best weapons Satan's got is guilt, to condemn you, especially about your past, to keep bringing it up and try to hold it against you when it's been really canceled at the cross, when a debt has been paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you look at what the Bible says, when we as believers accept what Christ did for us, there's some drastic change that takes place in our life. We're born again. And we are given a gift of righteousness. And what this does, it shows us that Jesus defeated Satan. He took away his weapons. And he gave us all that we needed to be able to exercise authority against Satan and to live victoriously in this life. And Satan certainly is still allowed, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, to move about. But he cannot have access to your life unless you give him place. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. And you can read many passages of Scripture that are similar to that, that warns us very carefully, to be careful how you live and conduct your life, that you don't open up your life to the devil, whether in thoughts or actions or anything. Because you open up to him, and he can come back in. Like in Luke chapter 11, it speaks of, and Matthew says he can come back in and be seven times worse than it was at the beginning. And that is something that, think how greater authority he can have over your life than he had before. That is devastating. And people who get free need to be careful that they stay free, they don't go back into, you know, sin, into the depths, because it really allows the devil to come back in and take a greater control over their life. Remember that Paul warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned them that how Satan had deceived and beguiled Eve, that he should somehow or another be able to get into your life and corrupt your minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. He warned them. Now, he's speaking to charismatic Christians. He's not talking to just religious people or lost people. He's speaking to people who are spirit-filled Christians who have been born again, and he's warning them that there's an angel of light that can come and he can transform himself in such a way and he can be real slick. He has wiles and schemes and methods that he can use to take advantage of you. And that's what Satan does. He tries to take advantage of Christians, young Christians, complacent Christians, distracted Christians, indifferent Christians, name it. He tries to do everything he can to be able to lure you and to tempt you into something where he can gain access back into your life and become get control of your life again. The Bible says he's a god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Now, I know that supremely God is over everything, but it tells us something about Satan. It reveals that he's a god of this world who's blinding minds unless they believe the light of the glorious gospel. So Satan works to blind people. He hinders people, and he distracts, and he does everything he can to keep people from hearing the gospel. He'll point out the faults, the flaws, the inconsistencies. He'll do everything he can to be able to make somebody just turn away from the gospel. He uses Hollywood. He uses the school system. He uses anything he can. You've got to realize that, again, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that the prince of the power of the air, it works in the children of disobedience. Those who are unregenerate, lost, who do not know Christ, without hope, alienated from him, Satan has control over them. He uses them to promote, to influence, to be able to pull down people morally and to strip them of anything that could be come to them that could set them free. That's how he works. And so, again, we realize that we have to be cautious and we have to be very careful. What we're looking at is in detail, going through and showing these things, because what we're doing is we're trying to get ourselves in a place to see what God has for the church and to see the great conflict that is taking place, will take place in the last days. Are we in the last days? Without a question. Prophecies are clear. We see that Israel is a big prophecy being fulfilled. As they have got their statehood back, they got back into their city in Jerusalem. We see things taking place, and it says, this generation shall not pass away. And when you look at a little speck of sand on the earth, like Israel, and you realize everybody's gathering against them, it looks like it's impossible. Well, that's what God likes. Because then when you look at it, it'll have to be supernatural on it. There'll be no doubt when God intervenes what happened. But if it's a big nation like the United States is, and certainly as powerful as we are, or supposed to be, or were, ever how we want to look at that today, if that was that case, we wouldn't think it was such a big deal. When you take a little tiny place the size of Rhode Island, a little speck up there in the East Coast, as Israel is, and you see that God can intervene and he'll preserve these people. When that happens, people are going to wake up. So what we see is that Jesus reclaimed all that Satan had robbed from Adam. Adam, God put up on this earth, told him to take dominion over this earth. He told him to multiply and to replenish this earth. Adam walked this earth in purity. He had a relationship with God, and he was the authority over this earth as God created it before the fall. Satan infiltrated his life through Eve and through various things, and we know the fall came. And when Satan did that and he usurped that authority, he then became the authority of this realm because of the sin of Adam. But we see that what Jesus did is he came back as a man and as the Lord from heaven, the second Adam. We see that what he did was he took back from Satan what Satan had taken from Adam. And in doing that, he's restoring it to his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we saw that it speaks about the Lord from heaven. It speaks about the second Adam and the man, Jesus Christ. What we see here is there's a head of a new race, not a race where we're trying to say the various different backgrounds and ethnic groups that we're trying to divide somebody, but a new race in the sense that this is God, a God-given race, the Jesus race. The people who are in Jesus Christ from all different backgrounds, all different ethnic groups, if they're in Christ, they are part of this new race which Christ is the head of. That means you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, then that gives you, at that point, all that reclaiming of everything that was taken at the fall of Adam. It is powerful to think about that. It's something to meditate upon, but it's very important because as we see here, we'll see various ways or five ways that Jesus counseled and reverses Satan's work. Now, we said something about this before is the fall of Adam. All that happened at the fall of Adam, it was five things. Well, all of that has been reversed. So bear with me if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, but what I'm doing is I'm showing you that everything that was taken has been given back. It's up to us to appropriate it. It's up to us to accept this. It's up to us to have the revelation. So gird up the loins in your mind and be sober and hope to the end of the revelation that is to be brought unto you of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible reveals to us as his people. So we'll see five ways he counsels and reverses Satan's work at the fall of man. Remember 1 John 3:8. For this purpose was the Son of God revealed that he might do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now either he did or he didn't. Whatever happened at the fall and the depth of the fall, sin, sickness, death in three stages, when you look at all of that, how devastating it is. When Jesus came back, did he reclaim it all or just part of it? Because he has to be all or he cannot be the Lord from heaven. He reclaimed it all. The atonement went just as deep as sin went. or it's not the atonement. Because you can't say that Jesus just got us back for and forgives us of our sins with and leaving healing out or prosperity out and all the other things. If you do that, then it wasn't a complete atonement. It was partial. But the Bible reveals that Jesus died on that cross, as Isaiah 53 says, and that everything that was taken from man before the fall and everything that happened to man has been restored in Jesus Christ. It's available to us. It can be appropriated. It's part of what we can receive and apply to our lives and live victoriously as God wants us to. So believers are responsible to enter into and to claim it. And I think this is where a lot of people are just, you know, complacent, indifferent, ignorant, or whatever. They're glad they're saved. They're glad their sins are forgiven. They're glad that they don't have guilt. But they stop. Like some people, they stop at John 3:16. Others stop at Acts 2:4 and no more. Acts 2:4, of course, is Pentecost. Very few people want to go on to Galatians 2:20. Very few people want to go on further with Christ where they can realize that God has everything for them that was lost in the beginning when Adam and Eve fell. Because God is in the restoration business. God has a plan. He has a purpose. So does Satan. And the conflict is going to be big at the end times. And so all Christians are in Christ that are born again by the Spirit of God, which is born of spirit is spirit, which is born of flesh is flesh. If you've been born again, you're in Christ. And there's a new beginning. And there's something tremendous that's happened in all of our lives that opens up the door for us to be able to enter into all that God has for us. And so when we read in the Bible, we see things like John chapter 20 and verse 21. You see some powerful statements that you can look over and not say much about or think much about. But you have to stop and you have to say, what does all of this mean? So in John chapter 20 and verse 21, then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, what does that mean to you? The Father sent Jesus to accomplish a mission. Did he accomplish that mission? Yes, he did. But now he says, I send you likewise, because that mission needs to be accomplished even more, because what he accomplished was he opened the door for you to reclaim everything. Now he's sending you out to minister that gospel and that very truth and revelation to other people that we can enter into all that God has for us. And so, again, the commission is in all four gospels. There's one part here, there's something said in Matthew, something said in Mark, something said in Luke, and something said in John. And you put them all together and you realize that these four gospels and the commission is our mission. It clearly gives us authority. It clearly gives us the right to go out and preach the gospel. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and following, at the very end of the book of Matthew, we have this here given to us. And Jesus, now remember, this is after the resurrection. This is after everything has been accomplished at the cross. He's shed his blood. The atonement has been made. He's been risen from the dead. And Jesus speaks to them in verse 18 of Matthew 28. And he came and he spoke unto them, saying, all power, not some, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. That's our commission. Either you believe it or you don't. He says, all power is given unto me, not only in heaven, but in earth. And he's transferring that to you and I. That is the commission that's given to us. It is very clear when you read that. Mark chapter 16, at the end of the book of Gospel of Mark, again, he mentions to them a commission. Verse 15, he said to them, go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Again, you see, each one gives a little more enlightenment to us. Not only are we to teach people, not only have the authority to teach them to observe all things, but we're given the equipment we need to do that, to get people's attention. We'll come back to some of this. And then if you go on over to Luke, in Luke chapter 24, again, at the end, before he ascended to the Father, In Luke 24 and verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding." May he do that for all of us. "That they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." That's Acts chapter 2. So you see that he's saying something to them in all of these Gospels. And he's telling them what he requires of them. Now, it all began to be really consummated in Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost came. When they receive the Holy Ghost, you follow through the acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and you see the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon the disciples, the apostles. You see them teaching. You see them moving about. You see them casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. You see revival taking place. You see people coming to the Lord. You see conflict. You see persecution. You see them losing their lives. You see all of that. But what you see there is you see God's plan being unfolded, what he meant to happen for his people. And that's the same thing. It's a pattern. And it's nothing new today. It's exactly the pattern that God has for us in these last days. And so again, all born-again believers are part of this operation and work that God has. He's commissioned us. His commission to us is our mission in life. Our mission in life is not to see how much we can obtain or how much we can get, how popular we've become, or how famous we can be. But our mission in life is to fulfill the gospel, if we're Christian. That should be our deepest motive of our heart, is to, wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you move about, is to be a testimony, to be salt, to be light, so that others can see, so that the door can be opened up, that you can give an answer of the hope that's within you. That is what God requires of us. That should be something we want to do. Led by the Spirit, no doubt. Not just trying to, you know, grab somebody and make them believe something, but just being these kind of people, the Christians and witnesses. So let's look at these five ways Jesus canceled Satan's claim over us. Number one, very simply, because we know what happened, that man fell and his nature became corrupt. But man is given a new nature through the new birth. And that's the first way that everything that Satan took away has been reclaimed. Because God has opened the door for man to come back to God through Jesus Christ to have a new nature, to be born again. And that is significant because in Ephesians chapter 2 again, it says you were by nature. And how were you? You were corrupt. I mean, you were alienated from God. And what can a corrupt person do but be corrupt? And the only thing that can change that is a new birth. People try to change it by bringing people into churches and busting them in and reforming them and teaching them a lot of things, and they've never been born again. But a man has to repent of his sins, he has to be born again, and he has to have this tremendous thing take place in his life called the new birth. When you look at the Bible shows the fall of Adam when he sinned, the nature of man was corrupted. We're all dead in heaven. I mean, what is it in Romans 5:12? It says, because one man died, then all died in Adam. And so, because he's the head of the human race. And we all come out of Adam. Everybody does. I mean, that was the beginning of people that God put upon the earth. And we find that we come from Adam's loins. And because of that, our nature is sin. The Bible says when you're born into this earth, you're born what? A sinner. Now, we like to look at the little precious little child, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, and we are elated over all of that. But stop and think about something. The potential of that child is to become the worst person in this world, whether it be an Ahab or a Jezebel. Now, we don't like to think about that, but because a person has sin lodged in their heart, they learn what kind of sinner they're going to be. They are sinners, and it just depends on a lot of things. But if you give them over to this society to train them, they will corrupt them. See, Satan has so infiltrated our society today that it is stripping it of all morals. He's doing everything he can from every avenue he can to be able to take away any sense of moral rightness. And people are falling prey to this all over this world, especially in the United States of America, in our school systems, Hollywood. I know I keep saying it, and I will keep on saying it, because it's happening. And when you see how vile and how wicked and how corrupt it is and what it does to people, and then the mess it produces, and you realize we have a generation out there that has just been totally, mentally, spiritually wiped out and alienated from God. And what are we doing about it? You're scared to stand up and preach the gospel, scared to stand for anything. But if we're born again, because we know what we were like, such were some of you, the Bible says, and that's part of what happens. When you get born again, then it's this hunger and thirst inside of you to know everything that God has for you, as well as to see other people, to tell them about it, to live the gospel, and to teach it, to preach it to whomever God will allow you to. And so we can, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 5 and 6, we can, through Jesus Christ, live good lives. We can live holy. We can live victoriously. It all comes down to who you yield to, who you yield your minds to, your thoughts to, who you yield your life to. It's your choice. You have the ability to choose by an act of your will either to yield to sin, unto unrighteousness, or to yield to righteousness through Jesus Christ and defeat the enemy and live victoriously. It tells us that very clearly. I mean, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are renewed after the image of our Creator. And that takes us way back, because when Adam was created, he was created what? In the image and likeness of God. Now, was it anything, sense of sin in that creation? Was it marred, we would say? No, it wasn't. It was perfect. Everything was good that God created. And here it tells us that this is what happens, that we are now born again, Colossians 3 and verse 10. And we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Doesn't make any difference whether it's Greek or Jew, or whether you're bond or free. But in Christ, it makes a difference. So he tells us in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and longsuffering. Things that are attributes that are like God. God-likeness. Changed into the same image, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory, by the Spirit of God, as God's working in your life, convicting you and delivering you into a deeper relationship with Him, so that it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me and through me. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. And so you see, we're to reproduce His image. You know, you look at yourself sometimes and the things that go on, and it's not a very good reflection of Christ, is it? And you realize that. And that should, God gently uses that to convict us. The devil tries to condemn us, but God convicts us. And He says, I want you to be like me. I want you to change. And so you have to want that. And the only person that can really want that is a born-again Christian. That's the only person that can really want that. The only one that's going to really grieve is a person who's been born again. He knows when he's wrong. If a person does something wrong and he doesn't grieve over it, it's questionable, isn't it? Because if the Spirit of God is in you, then you're grieving the Spirit of God. You're quenching the Spirit, and so on. And so we're to realize that the inward man has been changed. We are a new man in Jesus Christ. And from that, working in us, coming out, we begin to change outwardly. So you can take a man, you can make him conform, but that doesn't mean he's changed inside. You can put a man in prison who's committed all kinds of crimes, and you can try to reform him, and you can get him to say the right things and to live the right way so he can get parole. And he will go through all the motions, get his parole, and go right back out, steal, plunder, rape, and so on. Why? Because there was no change. That's the same way you see in churches today. They bring them in, they herd them in, and they try to reform them outwardly. Make nice people out of them. And maybe outwardly they look that way, but inside what are they? Because what a man does when he's alone by himself is what he is. That's what he is. It reveals his nature. And he has no ability to restrain himself, to crucify the flesh, to live like Romans 6 tells us we should. And so we're putting on the new man, created after the image of him that created us. Even 2 Peter tells us about, in chapter 1 and a couple of verses, verse 3 and 4, about the promise of God that we're enabled to escape corruption. Either we believe that or we don't. See, God doesn't leave us to the mercy or to the to the hate and the crime of sin. God gives us the ability to escape corruption. And if we're not escaping corruption, do we even believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? The promise that no temptation is taken you but such is common to man. He's speaking to born-again people. But God is faithful. God is able to deliver us. And here in Peter, he says in verse 3, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us. So it all comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the new birth, through the experience of a relationship with him, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises that you might be partakers of what? His divine nature. So as God gives you a promise and you embrace that promise, God works in you and starts changing you. And he changes you through those trials and the waiting period and causes you to conform to his image and to his likeness. He does a work in us, working to will and do of his good pleasure, changing your attitude. It's nothing like a chastisement, nothing like a trial to get a man's attention. Yeah, I mean, we can laugh about it, but it's nothing like it. Nobody wants it, but that's what makes you wake up and realize, oh Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Because he wants to change something in you. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And if you're not escaping the corruption of this lustful world that's out there with its tentacles compelling and luring and enticing you to come to its filthy ways, if you're not able to escape that, if you cannot overcome that, you need to go back to your foundation. You need to ask some questions. You need some help in your life. Because we should be able to, like Joseph, flee. He tells you to flee fornication. Flee from the wrath of God. Born-again man does those kind of things. He walks away from it. And we become partakers. We enter into part of his nature. It changes us from glory to glory to glory. Secondly, we see also Satan usurped authority. He took it from Adam. But we see that has been transferred to Christ. All that authority that Satan got because Adam basically gave it to him. Remember Matthew 4 when Satan said to Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms, they're mine to give. Jesus didn't try to argue with him because he was the God of this world. But we know what happened at the cross when he said it is finished. What happened? He took all that power and authority that Satan had taken from Adam, he took it from Satan, and he has it back now. And because of that, he gives it back to us if we're born again. We see that all through the Bible again and again and again. You see Matthew 28 as we read. I have all power in what? Heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Mark 16. We read that. Now either you believe it or you don't. I think the reason that Christians are weak, the reason they are not victorious is because they haven't seen by revelation what God has given to them. They're afraid. They're intimidated. They're scared. Whatever it is, the devil's doing everything he can to try to keep them from entering into this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul speaks to this church of Ephesus, which was brought into existence in Acts chapter 19, if you remember. And it was just a few people. But here he's speaking to them about the revelation. And he says them, you know, to them, as you read here in verse 17, that he was praying for them that the God of the glory of Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the acknowledging of him in the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, heaven, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are Christ's inheritance. We get to partake of everything he is. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. And note the qualification, who believe. Only believers enter into the power. If you don't believe, there is no power. According to the working of his mighty power. Now here it comes. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him where? At his own right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principality, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the ones we wrestle against. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also which is to come. And has put him, and you read on, it says, and has put all things under his feet. Who, it's talking about Jesus. Everything is under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is. Well, if Jesus is the head, then we're part of that. That means we're the feet too. Then he goes on and says, which is his body, qualifying that, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is his body. He's the head, and we're all part of that. And so we get, again, to partake of everything here. So he's exalted over all rulers and realms of authority wherever they are. And you think about that. Think about the kingdoms of this world as you see it. And someone who is over it all. I'm not talking about Antichrist. I'm talking about God, Christ, the ruler of over everything. He has the last say so. Philippians 2 says this same thing. So again, Christ has, you've taken the authority that Satan took from Adam, and he took it back and he gives it to us. This is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Look what it says after he's talking about the Jesus coming in the likeness of a man and dying, the death of the cross. Verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath what? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And what about that? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So there's no realm on which he does not rule over. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How powerful is that? And that's what we see. That's part of the revelation here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. We read these scriptures to show you that, yeah, there is a demonic realm out there, principalities and powers that we fight against, but there is a greater authority. It is Christ himself. And he is the one who is now our ruler. And that means because he has defeated Satan, he's given to us the power to rule over Satan's kingdom upon this earth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the last verse, 22, speaking here of Christ who's going into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made what? Subject unto him. Everything is subject to the name of Jesus. Now, you can say the name of Jesus, but if it's not in your heart, if you really don't believe in him, it is of no value. Remember in Acts 19, some people tried to come out in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches? It didn't do anything. It had no power, did it? Why? It's because they were just trying to use something that they saw Paul use, yet they were never born again. But Paul had that power because he told that woman in Acts chapter 16 and had the spirit of divination. He says, come out of her in the name of Jesus. And it came out the same hour. And he did it in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is above everything, principality, power, demonic activity. And when that name is used, it is God's authority coming down from heaven through you by faith over that enemy, making him subject to Jesus Christ. And that's given to us in Mark chapter 16. That's what he promises us. And that's what is part of what we are supposed to be appropriating. Ephesians chapter 2. Go back there. Ephesians chapter 2. Christians need to get a hold of this because otherwise they're going to be left behind. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 and following. Even whom when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our position as Christians now, though we are here upon this earth, we are in Christ by faith. And Christ is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And because we're in him, and he exercises authority over all principalities, all powers, everything is subject to him, that means because we sit with him, we're down here on this earth, but as we exercise that authority, it becomes subject to us because of the name of Jesus. Not because of you, but because of the name of Jesus. All because he made you righteous. All because he brought you into a relationship with him. All because you have a new nature, because he's taking back that authority that Satan robbed from Adam and gives it to you and I. And that's what we have. We sit up. I mean, get the picture here. I mean, we're way up yonder, man. Here's the third heaven, the second heaven. And here we are, and Christ is up here, right? And we are down here. This is us. But by faith, we sit here with Christ. And that means the second heaven is where the principalities and powers reign. And they reign over people upon earth who are unregenerate. But if we're sitting with Christ in heavenly places, then everything down here is subject to us. Now remember that the next time you're praying. Don't get proud about it. No, it ain't going to work. But it's just a revelation. He's saying in Ephesians, I want you to have this revelation. Look back again, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. where he says, or verse 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what happened, all that happened, what is exceeding, verse 19, greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at the right hand, in his right hand, in heavenly places, far above everything. He's the head, and we're part of him. We sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Grasp it. Just think about it. You have been given that by faith. You have to enter into it, appropriate it, and claim it. You see this again, like in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, again talking about our position in Christ, the righteousness we receive, not because of our own works, but because of what Christ did for us. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall do what? Look at the word. What does rein mean? Does rein just mean that, you know, you don't get on a horse and hold the reins? It's more than that. You're talking about being up here with Christ in the same position, sharing his authority. We share his authority. We're joint heirs with him. That's our right. That's our privilege that's given to us in Christ. As we walk in obedience, no doubt, but it belongs to us. That's what he's saying. And he says, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We reign because of him, because we're in him. Did y'all just get a new fishbowl? I said, what do you mean by that? You're looking at me like you're looking at a new fishbowl with an empty, no fish in it. I want you to get this. You are sharing the authority. If you become a representative of this country and you're sent over somewhere to represent this country, they give you certain authority, power of attorney. Some people give another individual a power of attorney to sign papers, to make decisions on their behalf. That's what God has given us. But it's not in our name, it's in his name. And we have that right and that privilege given to us. This is to said again in Revelation chapter 1. It's more than one time said. And the more you read, it just seems to add a little more to the revelation. And I know you want to say, well, I ain't worthy. Well, good. I mean, I ain't either. You're in the right place then. Because if you think you're worthy, you aren't. Okay. Revelation 1, verse 6, after you speak, well, verse 5. And Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed means loosed us from our sins. Verse 6. And hath made us. It's done. Hath made us what? Paupers? No, kings and priests unto God the Father and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It says it again in Revelation 5 and verse 10, where it says here, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, I thought we might say amen or shout or something. So the office of king and priest has been reunited in Christ and in the believer. Kings ruled in the Old Testament. Priests had access to God. I mean, he's telling us things here that are part of what we have as believers in Christ. Christ has got that back for us. Thirdly, we have been given absolute authority over Satan and demons. We have been given that. You've heard that for a long time. In Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, verse 71. Speaking here, verse 7, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That means God's always had a mouthpiece around to give revelation. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. I want to be saved from my enemies. Satan is my enemy. Demons are my enemies. Ever who they're in my enemies. They're against Christ, they're against me. Which have been since the world began. That tells you something about our enemy, doesn't it? Been around for a long time, hadn't it? And then you read verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him, God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So again, we've been delivered. And He wants us to rule and to reign with Him without fear. Then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, if you go back to the book of Matthew, when He commissioned His disciples. This is not just for them, it's for us. He says here, verse 1, and when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, what do you believe? You put that with Mark 16 again. Cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 says this in verse 17. And the 70 returned because He commissioned them more and they went out. Because verse 1 of chapter 10 of Luke says, in these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and He sent them out. And verse 17 says, and the 70 returned. They came back with joy. Wouldn't it be something every time we had a meeting, we come in with joy? Saying, Lord, even the devils, the demons are subject unto us through Thy name. That's the channel by which the enemy is subject to us. And He said unto them, behold, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven. That could go back all the way to Isaiah 14. Behold, I've given unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Then He says, notwithstanding, qualifier is given here. In this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather that rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't become haughty and proud and begin to exalt yourself. If they look at my power. Rejoice your name is in heaven. You should have a power. Yeah, you do. I've given it to you. Just exercise it. The devil has no right over your life. And so that's authority over all demons. Fourthly, remember when we said about the fall of Adam, that we had, that the whole world became subject to vanity? Well, here we go back. Redemption from vanity. From the vanity will come to creation through the believers in Christ. This is interesting. This Bible reveals this. That redemption from the vanity will come to creation through the believers in Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. So this is more to it than maybe you have seen or heard. Verse 19, Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's simply saying that the creation is waiting for something. Something to emerge. Now, I'm not talking about the manifested sons of God. I'm not talking about weird things. But the creation is waiting for something to emerge. And this is this God-given people, the new race that's going to emerge. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so here He's revealing to us that something's going to take place and change upon this earth. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only then, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to know the redemption of our body, which is the resurrection. So there's something going on here because of sin. That the world has become subject to vanity, that man has fallen nature without Christ, but in Christ, he's born again, but there's still something going on, and you find yourself inwardly sometimes groaning and mourning over the sins of this earth, waiting for that day to come. Something big is going to happen in the end times, right before the return of the Lord into the millennium, into the new heavens and the new earth. This is really very, very important. And so again, He says the manifestations of God's Son and their glory at the resurrection will bring deliverance to the creation. You mean to tell me we're going to be a part of that? Well, who's going to reign and rule with Him in the millennium? It's all in the Bible. We will reign and rule with who? And you know there's going to be peace upon this earth for 1,000 years? We will rule with a rod of iron? Now you see, you sit back and think, that's unbelievable. It's called unbelief. But God says this in his Bible, because things are going to change drastically. And so again, you read this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 4. Speaking about verse 3, we're dead, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about when he comes back to reign and to rule. We will appear with him. We will be with him. Then look over with me to the Old Testament and Isaiah, which speaks a lot about the millennial period. Isaiah chapter 11. So redemption is coming, folks. A complete redemption. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. And through verse 9. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He's talking about he's coming back, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and we will with him. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall be lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together with a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So there's a complete transformation, part of redemption in the creation, in the created order. It's going back to the condition it was at the time of Adam before the fall. And verse 8 says, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. You're going to sit over a snake's hole? And the weaned child should put the hand on the cockatrice den. And it's going to be no harm to him, because there's not going to be any death or any venom that could destroy or poisonous. Then they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea. You can't help but read that and stand there, wow. Because now you're scared of the bear, you're scared of the snake, you're scared. There's none of that's going to be. Talk about a redemption that's going to take place. Then over in Isaiah 65, Isaiah chapter 65, you say, what does this have to do with the conflict of two kingdoms? It has a whole lot to do. Just hold on. I mean, you might put your seatbelt on. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor cometh into mind. But be you glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, or an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, because the curse is gone. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. What a change, what a transformation that takes place. And it says it more than once. We already read it in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, let's go back there again. It just shows that something is going to drastically change in the last days. And we're into that part. I mean, there's just something's happening. Ephesians 1 in verse 9 speaks about having made known unto the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So this is talking about, again, this restoration that will take place, and we'll be a part of all that that takes place. In Revelation chapter 21, we'll go there and read it, but the first five verses talks about new things. And I think it's a fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, where you see that God will dwell in the church in the midst of his creation. And that's what it's talking about. And deliverance will become something that's complete and permanent. Let's go, let me just read that. Because we're talking about a complete and permanent deliverance from all the vanity, everything. The earth became cursed and all the problems. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more. See, saw John, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write these words, for they are true and faithful. Complete redemption. Permanent and total absolute. And then fifthly, all believers who are identified with Christ in righteousness will become the instruments of God to cast down Satan's kingdom. And it's all because we're identified with his righteousness that we will be able to enter into this authority, to this war, and the conflict of the end of the ages. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that being in Christ, we have righteousness. For him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 talks about being justified by faith. We have access. Romans 8 says, therefore there is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have been made righteous. We are identified now with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're part of his army. We're part of a people that he's preparing for the last days and the casting down of Satan. And so, because we are made righteous with Christ, what does that mean? There's no more guilt. You can say a lot of things about that. But we're victorious over all angels, all principalities, all powers, all demonic activity. Going back to what we said earlier, we are with him in heavenly places. And everything becomes subject to us in the name of Jesus because we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, it says in Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're talking about there that we have supernatural weapons that are given to us. Because this is what it's going to come down to in the last days. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know it says in verse 3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. They're supernatural. And to pull it down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So there is given to us authority to casting down. And so we have the spiritual weapons to cast down every stronghold of Satan. Do you believe that? That we have a weapon, many weapons that are given to us, that we can cast down every stronghold of Satan? Whether it's guilt, whether it's fear, whether it's lust, whatever it is. Whatever it is that gains access to you, that control guilt, it doesn't make any difference. You can cast that down. You have authority over that because you are in Christ. You're not subject to those things in Christ. And he says, in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and that's speaking of the whole of Satan's kingdom, everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, because that's all Satan is trying to do. He's trying to exalt himself above the knowledge of God and to overthrow the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we look back at passages like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Remember there when Peter had the revelation? And he said about this revelation, what did he say? He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that tell you? That Satan cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. He can try to usurp authority. He can try to exalt himself above it, but he can't. Ultimately, at the end, Satan will be removed. He will be cast down completely and utterly. Romans 16 and verse 20. These passages are not just there for us to tickle our ears. They're there to reveal something to us about our position, our authority, and what God wants to do through us in these last days. Verse 20 of Romans 16. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan, guess what? Under your feet, shortly. So Satan's going to be put under our feet. And that means we have to understand the Ephesians 6. We have to understand 2 Corinthians 10. What's been given to us, our authority over him, if he's going to be put under our feet, because that's what he's revealing to us. Revelation 12 and verse 11. Read over here. Overcoming Satan. He comes down in the last days. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he's coming down to another level, as you see there. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Something is emerging. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. And it goes on saying some other things here. But the devil is to be cast down from the heaven by the spiritual weapons of the believers. That's what it's revealing to us there. If you don't see that, go back and read it a few more times. And so Satan's work is something that is unceasingly operating to keep the church blind. Satan does not want you or me or anybody in here to understand this. He doesn't want any church to understand that, because as long as he can keep us in the dark, we go nowhere. And the kingdom of God just sits in an idle state. But something big is going to happen in the last days. He wants to keep us ignorant of these facts, that we have been totally and absolutely delivered, and we have been given total authority over his kingdom. Now turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 16. Because it reveals something here that you've got to remember, prophecy shows aspects of things happening, and not necessarily one part of it is that's being fulfilled 2,000 years ago is the total fulfillment. It can go on until now. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And this is what he said. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall do what? They'll prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Has that been fulfilled yet? Not yet. Part of it has, but not all of it. He's going back to the prophet Joel. And he's saying that this is part of what Joel spoke about. What happened? The Spirit came down at the day of Pentecost. He manifested himself in the believers. And they prophesied. And he said this is part of the anointing that would come up on God's people. But it will continue on. He'll show signs and wonders. And then he goes on and says, verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord, before it comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now all of this is not fulfilled. I hope you understand that. Part of it has the day of Pentecost, but yet there's something here that has not been totally, absolutely fulfilled. And so at the close of this age, there's going to be a great conflict. You're talking about a great cataclysmic conflict is going to take place, a war, something like you've never seen before. Only in part have we seen this in little places here and there, but in the last days it's going to get big. And so I think there's going to be a special intervention on the behalf of the church by God. God is going to come down, he's going to intervene within the church, and something's going to begin to happen where the church will begin to emerge into its rightful place that God meant and purposed from the foundations of the world, where it will begin to go forth and take forth the authority. So it's a promise for the close of this age. I don't think any part of the human race is going to be passed by. Everybody will know something's going on. Everybody will see it. Not everybody's going to accept it. But nobody is going to be able to deny something very strange, something very peculiar is happening. And you can see it in part right now if you're keeping your eyes opened up. Then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he says this. Verse 18, "But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." And he goes on and says, "whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution," or restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So while he's speaking to them at that particular moment about repenting, everything he says here has not been fulfilled, because Jesus has not come back, and that there's not a restoration of all things. You see that? So you see there's four stages. God's people repent. They turn back to God. There's a season of refreshing, a time or period of restoration. And there's a return of Christ. Has Christ returned yet? No, he hasn't. His church hasn't been raptured. He hasn't come back to sit on his throne. It's a promise. I'm going to stop right there, because we got some more to say about what's keeping the church from being completely victorious and what our mission is. Because it's all been building up to this one big climax, the last days in the conflict. I believe we're in it. And I believe God's revealing things to his church and preparing his church. And if we're not going to be prepared for this, we won't enter into it. But God is opening eyes, and he is going to intervene by his grace, just like he did in the days of Noah, just like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And many times throughout history, God has intervened into history and change things drastically, and this is the last. This is the end. This is the finality, the completeness in the end. It's an exciting time to live. It really is. But the question is, what is keeping the church from being completely victorious? And what does the church have to do with all of this? Because that is very important. Because we get to participate in a lot that's going to take place. And God's got to bring some things to pass within his church for all of this to take place. And that means there's going to be some feeding and weeding. So it's time for us to be girding up the loins of our mind and get ourselves ready. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction into our lives and challenge us to open our eyes and to cry out to you to show us the things that are revealed in Scripture, especially in the times in which we live. That we would not be blind or deceived or ignorant, but rather, Lord, that we would understand these things. That we would see that in part some things have been fulfilled, but not all have been fulfilled. There are yet many great things that must take place within the church, preparing it for the coming of the Lord, for the last days, for the harvest, for the rapture, for the millennium. For all this to take place. So God, help us open our eyes to see, bring revelation to each and every one who wants it and who cries out to you for it with humility and honesty. So we pray, Lord, to this end, that we would be a church that's prepared and ready and equipped with all those things that we need to be able to exercise our authority, that our weapons would be complete, that we would be skillful, that we would understand everything that you've given to us to bring down the enemy and to feed him who's entered into our lives, who's entered into the church, and who usurps authority over the ungodly and the unregenerate. To the end, that Lord, that we could cast Satan down and bring your kingdom in these last days. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.